Let us turn once more this evening then to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, reading from verse 14 through 33. That's the end of the chapter, and the reading is found on page 1217 through 218 of the Pew Bible. We continue on this Communion Sunday our consideration of verse 16 here, making sense of the Lord's Supper. And having considered the first half of the verse this morning, the cup that we bless, we look now this evening, the second half, the bread that we break. Let us hear God's word. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. Well, as mentioned this morning, we've been considering today words which lie at the heart of our communion liturgy, as we notice once more this morning as we partook of the bread and of the wine. And the words which are found in verse 16 then tell us afresh that the Lord's Supper is highly relevant to us as a community. It has great practical relevance. Now, although the Corinthians live in a time and a place so very foreign to us, it's worth observing as we come back to verse 16 tonight that they are not so different from us, at least the Corinthian believers. And we might say that on the basis of two observations. The first is that the Corinthians are a tempted people. We've seen something of that this morning. They are tempted in a couple of ways. They are tempted from without. Most converted during Paul's ministry in Corinth were actually Gentiles. And they come to make up probably the majority of the church. They have been brought out of society by the power of the Holy Spirit and have come into the Church of Jesus Christ, and yet they've come from a situation of great idolatry and considerable sexual immorality, and thus the temptation for them is to easily return to that lifestyle. And so depraved was Corinth that a verb had been formed, namely to Corinthianize, in other words, to bring someone down to a sunken place of sensual pleasure. And so Paul writes then with some sympathy for the pressures under which the Corinthian believers are living. There are pressures from without. But as we saw this morning, there are also pressures from within. The church is rent by division. Particularly, there is a party spirit. Some say I am of Apollos, some say I am of Paul, some say I am of Cephas or Peter. And there is this division within the church, a sign of immaturity amongst these fledgling believers in the equally fledgling church at Corinth. And then there's also carnality. Sexual immorality has come into the church, and this is where Paul is less sympathetic. For when he addresses the issue of sexual immorality in the church, he says that there are things going on in the church at Corinth which are not even known in the city of Corinth, namely that a man has his father's wife. These things ought not so to be. But that's not the only form of carnality, living out of the flesh, not out of the spirit. There's also cases of believers going to law in the city of Corinth against each other, and what a bad example that would be to the inhabitants of Corinth. Fledgling church, split and rent, going to the local magistrate, one against another. And here are the local inhabitants, sunken in their idolatry and their sexual immorality, judging affairs between one believer and another. And so Paul, in this regard, is less sympathetic. The likely feelings of the Corinthians, faced with both these temptations from without and the temptations from within, probably match Paul's own feelings when he crossed from Asia Minor, what we nowadays call Turkey, into Greece, specifically the northern province of Macedonia. Paul writes of his feelings. When we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn. This is the phrase, fighting without and fear within. This was probably the mindset of the Corinthian believers. They looked at the pressures of the city of Corinth, fighting without for the faith. They looked at the state of the church within, fear within. They were a tempted people. And that helps us then to come at the words of verse 16, but not before we also consider in passing that they were a sensible people, as Paul calls them in verse 15. I speak as to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. In other words, they are a considerable or considerate and thoughtful people. Now, Paul is being sincere here. Earlier, he's been somewhat sarcastic in this regard. If you go back to chapter 4 and verse 10, he writes, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in dispute. He sort of rebukes them by a form of sarcasm. But when he comes here to verse 15 of chapter 10, he's being sincere. He is saying that he is laying out the case for the recovery of the church, and they are considerate and thoughtful people. After all, while he has on the one hand heard reports of the troubles in the church, on the other hand, they have at least written to him and sought his input on how things can be made right in the church. And so Paul, having laid out his argument against idolatry and sensuality, now compels them to consider what he says and to draw from Christ what they need to be the people that God has called them to be. Now, when we stand on God's word, we call for sensible people to consider God's word. And this is what God expects us to be. He's given us wisdom from on high. Our wisdom comes to us through the Word. And so it is our job as we hear the Word being unpacked in whatever format to come as sensible, considerate, thoughtful people to weigh what is said from the Word. Wherever we find it to be rooted in the Word, then to work it out and to apply it for ourselves. And so thus far we have considered how the cup we have blessed in communion publicly proclaims a number of things. First of all, our freedom from idolatry and our allegiance to Jesus Christ. We choose the cup of the Lord over the cup of demons, says Paul. And the blessing of the cup also speaks of the fulfillment of the Mosaic era. We are no longer baptized into Moses. We no longer go and pick up the manna in the wilderness and go to the rock for our water. But rather, we are baptized into Christ and have fellowship with Christ in the bread and the wine, partaken by faith. And the cup we bless also publicly proclaims our assurance of pardon through Christ and our entrance into Christian community. Well, against this backdrop, then, we turn to the second half of verse 16. And the question before us this evening is this: the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? These are, says Lewis Smedes in his book on union with Christ, strange, exciting, and obscure words. Paul is speaking here of the other element in the Lord's Supper, the element that is lifted by the officiant in the Lord's Supper, namely the bread. And instead of speaking first of all of the blessing of the bread, as he has spoken of the blessing of the wine, he goes on to assume that, preferring to focus on other matters of relevance pertinent to the bread that are certainly germane to the situation of the Corinthian believers as he has found them here. Paul makes then, with regard to this second question, two points. The first of which is that the breaking of the bread encourages the weak. Now, we remember that in this section of the epistle, Paul is responding to the Corinthians' question about meat offered to idols. And as Paul responds to that issue, he is concerned with two types of weakness in the church. He thinks of those, in the first place, who are weak in conscience. We considered this morning the teaching of chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, where this whole discussion kicks off. And Paul says that although he himself is free to partake, at least when he is unaware of meat offered to idols in the temple, asking nothing for conscience' sake, he will not partake because of the weaker brother. The weaker brother is the person who's believed from this idolatrous society. He's come into the church. And Paul specifically says that he will not eat of the meat offered to idols in the temple because he does not want the weaker brother to see him go into the temple, partake of the meat offered to the idols, and because he is weak in his walk with the Lord, yet to mature sufficiently, he may be sucked back into the idolatrous world out of which he has been saved. So Paul says in verse 13 of chapter 8, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now this is the background then to what we find in the second half of verse 16. For by refusing to wound the conscience of the weaker brother, Paul is exhibiting his belief that the bread we break is one. It would have been possible, you see, for Paul to say, well, I'm just an individual believer. I can use my liberty. I'm sure the weaker brother can get over things and draw the right deductions. But you see, the bread we break is one bread. And so Paul does not see himself as an island unto himself. The weaker brother, for sure, has a responsibility to grow stronger in the faith. But the stronger brother has a responsibility to care for the weaker brother. So when Paul, as we've seen, out of the blue in verse 16, raises these two questions, the second of which we're considering this evening, he is saying, in effect, that I must remember, and the Corinthians must remember, that the decisions that we make as individual believers are never isolated decisions. They impact the oneness of the body of which we are a part, partaking in the body of Christ. So Paul is calling us then to be careful with how we use our liberties in Christ. How we conduct ourselves, in effect, affects the body at large. And I think we are familiar with that. We find it frustrating sometimes when an individual believer makes decisions which are preferable to them, but they have not necessarily thought out or submitted to the knock-on effects on the body at large. And Paul, as someone who exemplified what it is to die to self, said, I know that I have the freedom. I know I have the right, because an idol is nothing. To walk into the temple, to eat the meat offered to idols, because an idol is nothing. But you see, I understand that in Christ, I'm not simply an isolated individual, but the body is related to Christ. And therefore, especially being an apostle to the church, I will not wound the conscience of another and thereby wound Christ. But that's just the one sort of weakness in the church. There's another sort of weakness that he mentions in chapter 10, verses 6 through 13. Whereas the weak in conscience may fall into sin inadvertently, the weak in sin are all too ready to fall into sin. And Paul then goes back to the history of the children of Israel to make the point. And we notice what he has to say in verses 5 and 6. With most of them, the ones who were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and entered into the wilderness, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. You see, the weak in conscience, if they saw the Apostle Paul sitting in the temple taking meat offered to idols, they might fall back into idolatry inadvertently. But that's not what's going on here. Paul is also mindful of the fact that there's a second sort of weakness, and that is weakness in sin. The person who professes faith with their mouth, but is just waiting for the opportunity to sin, because the solemn reality is most of us do not sin, not because it's wrong to sin, but just in case we get found out about it. And Paul says, do not be idolaters, verse 7, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink. That was the manna and the water in the wilderness. And then they rose up to play. This was their opportunity. And so what happened? Well, they indulged in sexual immorality, and 23,000 fell in a single day. And what did they do in the process? Well, says Paul, they put Christ to the test and were destroyed by serpents. And we are not to grumble as some of them did, who were destroyed by the destroyer. So what happened? Well, in the wilderness there, they abused the grace of God. They had been baptized into Moses. They'd come into the wilderness, they drank of the spiritual drink and ate of the spiritual food, but their hearts were not changed. And so therefore, when they had the opportunity to sin, they did sin, and they fell in the wilderness. Now this is the immediate context of Paul's mention of the breaking of the one loaf. We break it together for our nourishment, remembering that we are all weak in sin. And so Paul applies the lesson of the children of Israel in the wilderness in verses 11 through 13. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. He says to these Corinthian believers, and by extension to us, let nobody think that somehow they are exempt from temptation. There are those subtle temptations that come our way, and then there are those temptations which come in like a flood when it seems the gates of hell are opened. He says, no matter how the temptation comes to you, God is faithful. He will not permit you to be tempted above that which you're able, but he will so intervene that we will be able to endure the temptation if only we look to him. That then is part of the relevance of the bread that we break. We come to the Lord's Supper. We break the bread because we are all prone to temptation and we are all weak in sin. And yet in the fellowship of the supper, participating in the body of Christ, we find strength to wrestle against the temptations that we know. Paul is applying then these remarks, which are really a precursor to his treatment of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, to enable us to fight the warfare against sin. Well, that's one matter that we consider tonight. The breaking of the bread encourages the weak. Then, secondly, in an extension of that thought, the breaking of the bread encourages the body. Verse 16, then, the second half that we're looking at tonight, encourages us to three things. Given this context of weakness in conscience and weakness in sin, and the first encouragement we have is to fellowship, verse 16. Not any fellowship, Paul refers to here, but specifically fellowship in Christ. We fellowship, Paul indicates, by this second question, in the sufferings of Christ, because the bread that is broken represents the broken body of our Lord. Recall, as we have read for our call to worship this evening from Philippians 3:10, how the apostle yearned for fellowship with this Christ who suffered on his behalf, that I may know Christ, the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that I may attain the resurrection of the dead. In other words, the church's participation in the body of Christ enables us to fellowship in a corporate dying to self. We take the bread, we break the bread, we participate in the body of Christ, the body which itself was broken for us on the cross. We are fellowshipping in the one who died for us. And in fellowshipping in the Christ who died for us, we are willing and ready to die to self. And it is that death to self which strengthens the body and which encourages fellowship within the church. Now, of course, Paul here in verse 16 only mentions half the fellowship that we have with Christ. For us, his people, we not only fellowship in the death of Christ, we fellowship in the resurrection of Christ. Our mind goes back to the day of Pentecost and the events shortly thereafter. And think of the great difference that the resurrection of Christ made to those early disciples. Christ was raised from the dead. They saw him alive. He ascended up on high, and then he poured out the Holy Spirit. And this is what we read. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And we may also think more recently of how Paul has made his way from Corinth to Ephesus, which we read of in Acts chapter 20, verses 7 and 11. And at Troas, Paul and his travelers on the first day of the week came together to break bread. They put everything on hold as they fellowshiped together in celebrating the Christ, who not only died, but was resurrected. You see, it's in this fellowship then that our weaknesses are challenged, whether our weaknesses of conscience or our weaknesses in sin, that God has put a blessing upon the fellowship of his people, breaking the bread together, so that no matter how weak we feel in ourselves, as we go back and prepare to go back into the vocations that we have, it is the fellowship of God's people which strengthens us in order to do that, so that we feed not only off a Christ who has died for us and a Christ who has risen again for us, but a Christ who is present by his Spirit amongst the people of God, such that we ought to be energized and rejuvenated as we go into the week that is to come. So the breaking of the bread encourages the body in terms of fellowship. But then, thinking of how verse 16 connects with verse 17, we learn a further thought, that the breaking of the bread encourages the body in terms of unity. Now, of course, our fellowship in Christ implies unity. And this is what Paul points to in verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. One bread is, says Paul, the one body of Christ. We are many, but we are bound by the Spirit of Christ into one body, such that we can take hold of the things of Christ and apply them to us. Now, of course, this unity in the body is not a uniformity. It doesn't mean to say that we all march together in lockstep, that we all look the same, we all dress the same, we all imitate each other externally. But what it speaks about is a solidarity in Christ. We are one church represented by the one loaf in the supper. We come together to break the bread we break, because in fellowship with Christ, we are in fellowship with one another. And how important must that unity have been, or should have been, to the Corinthian believers? Imagine the situation. And I said it a few weeks ago, and I say it again. Having walked the ruins of Corinth, and the evidence there of the idolatry, and picturing in your mind's eye what this city was like when people were being Corinthianized, and how the pressure in the city at large should have created an internal unity within the church that was strong, a solidarity in Christ, and yet a fledgling church operating out of the flesh instead of operating out the Spirit had become weak. And so Paul, out of the blue, comes to the cup we bless and the bread we break as the solution to the divisions within the Corinthian church. The breaking of the bread together encourages fellowship. It encourages unity. And then thirdly, it encourages separation. We don't become the body of Christ through the communion meal, but we represent in the supper the fact that the church is the body of Christ, formed of those saved from out of the world. And so Paul comes, verses 18 through 22, to draw strong lines of demarcation between the church and the world. Look especially at verses 19 through 22. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So just then, as the raising of the cup is a proclamation that our allegiance is with the Lord and not with the demons, so the breaking of the bread together is a strong indication, a public indication, that we are partaking of the table of the Lord and not the table of demons. There is, says Paul, a strong line of demarcation then between the church and the world. And yet, there's a caveat here, a qualification. Because I know that passing through your mind is probably the question, well, how then do we evangelize? And that is especially the point that Paul then anticipates as he moves on to verse 23 and onwards. He seems in these verses to contradict what he has already said about the eating of meat offered to idols in the temple. And he says we ought never to do it because the brother or sister with a weaker conscience might fall back into idolatry. And now he says, well, so long as nobody tells you that this meat was offered to idols, then you can go ahead and eat it because everything is of the Lord. He's the creator. Now, how do we square those two things? Well, I think it's very important to note the context of the meat. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, specifically verse 10, it's the meat that is on offer in the idol's temple. In chapter 10, verse 23 and following, it is the meat that may have been used in the temple, now on sale in the marketplace. No going into the temple. And Paul says then that it is permissible if the person selling the meat does not tell you that the meat was offered to idols, to eat it and to benefit from it. Because, of course, an idol is nothing. But if the seller tells you that the meat had come from the temple, then do not buy and eat the meat. Not for your sake, because an idol is nothing, but for his sake, so that he can see, or she, that there is a distinct difference between the Christian church and the world. For his conscience sake. And so you see what Paul is saying then. He is saying, on the one hand, as we so often state, that we are to be in the world but not of the world. The separation between the church and the world should be clear. But when we make the distinction and understand that we are sanctified or separated in Christ from the world, it does not mean to say then that we are freed of all obligation to reach out to the world and to demonstrate to the world that there is a difference between the Christian church and the world. We therefore break the bread in honor of God as a counter-cultural expression of our separation from the world. We take hold of the bread, we break it together, we eat, participating in the body of Christ, so that on the one hand we have the strength to be separate from the world, sanctified in Christ Jesus, and yet for the sake of Christ to be mindful of the consciences of those we mingle with day by day, so that they might see that we have been with Jesus. And so as society begins to look and to feel more and more like Corinth, Paul's questions in verse 16 call us, as we close, to do three things. The first, to make much of Christ. The idea of participating in Christ, whether in his blood or in his body, means that the Lord's Supper is much more than a memorial meal. It certainly is a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. But it is far more besides a memorial. It is a means of grace whereby, through the power of the Spirit, we participate, we fellowship, we enjoy union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the pressures of the age in which we live will cause a positive effect, I'm persuaded, on the Christian church. That when it comes to the things that are of secondary importance, important in their own sphere, but not ultimately important, will be better able to manage how to deal with secondary differences of opinion between Christians, because the pressures around the church will cause us to focus much more on the Lord Jesus Christ. With the envisioning of a strengthening of unity amongst the people of God, as through the pressures of the age, we learn to make more of Christ. I don't believe necessarily so that it'll mean us making less of the issues that divide us, but it will entail us making more of Christ as we stand shoulder to shoulder, as we bless the cup together, and as we break the bread together. Says one writer, the bread and wine are vehicles of the presence of Christ. We come to the supper with that in mind. And then the second application as we leave off this series for the day is to make much of the church. We're living in great days of cynicism and skepticism about the church, and in terms of the state of the professing church, much of that is understandable. But when we think of the church as the body of Christ, then we remember that the body is that for which Christ died. He shed his blood. His body was broken. And what Paul teaches us here is that life in the church is not all about me. It's about the body as well. It's about those who are weak in conscience, those who are weak in sin, looking out for the needs of one another, making decisions for the good of the whole and not simply for my own good. We have commented a number of times in our meetings how the number of churches in Grand Rapids is a great blessing for which we can thank God. But the proliferation of churches does not always help us to die to self and to think of the body in the decisions that we make. Make much of the church. That the bonds that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ are very important. This isn't a club where you come and go. Brothers and sisters, attending the weddings of those who get married, attending the funerals of those who go to heaven from our midst, loving on one another, committed to one another, participating in the fellowship of Christ as a body. And then thirdly, making much of the Great Commission, being unafraid to be seen to be different, caring that the person in the world does not simply reflect upon my Christian profession as just another lifestyle, just another philosophy. If it works for you, well, all well and good. To understand that Christianity is utterly, utterly unique, because Christianity alone has an empty tomb for its founder. Caring that the person who, as it were, sells us the meat offered to idols knows that there is a difference between the church and the world. Isn't this how Paul closes out 1 Corinthians 10? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Paul wants to uphold the purity of the church. He wants to promote the purity of the Corinthian church, but in such a way that many, many are saved and brought in to this church. Attempts to promote the purity of the church, which lead to few being saved and coming into the church, are surely misguided. Part of the challenge, the Apostle Paul was a master at this, of ministering faithfully yet fruitfully, is to uphold the purity of the church on the one hand, and in so doing, that those outside the church are actually drawn to the church. And I do believe that the way in which we participate in communion can set the tone for that. The cup of blessing that we bless is participation in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bread that we break is participation in the body of Christ. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that there are a number of things here in 1 Corinthians 10 which are difficult for us to understand, to take in, to apply. But you are well able by your Spirit to lead us into all truth and to guide us in our own vocations and in our own lives, so that we might stand out as Christians on the one hand, but not in a contentious way, but in such a way that you use us to draw many others to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the beauty of Christ rest upon us. May the means of grace that we have enjoyed today be so used by your Spirit that as we go into the week that is to come, it might be clear to all that we have fellowshipped with you, that we have had an encounter with you, the living God, through our precious Lord Jesus. And it is in his name and for his sake that we pray these things. Amen.